I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we'll look at Isaiah chapter 44, where the Lord assures future salvation to the exiled people of Israel, but he also gives a very strong critique of the pagan idols and an unequivocal statement on the foolishness of idol worship. So we'll take a look at that in a bit. Now, of course, you can watch our show anytime by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. To do that, you just go to ondemand.ewtn.com. ondemand.ewtn.com. Now, if you have a question or comment related to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show by, first of all, being in our live studio audience like these nice people have done, or to email your question or comment by writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. And of course, you can follow along with us in the book that we're using for this Bible study. It's a book I wrote called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. This book is available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, and it is item number 3197. If you already have it, we are starting on page 197. So, we are dealing with Isaiah 44. This has a couple of different oracles. The first one is in verses 1 through 5. 44, 1 through 5 is an oracle of salvation. We've seen a lot of those. And it's important to see this pattern. It's one of the reasons I wrote this book. You can see that the oracle of salvation was the kind of form of speech that would be used especially by a priest in the Jewish temple. He would do so after a person had confessed their sin or had expressed their lamentation. And then they would offer their sacrifice, and then the priest would respond to them with an oracle of salvation, assuming that he picked up from them that they had repented of their sins. That would be the normal thing. Well, that's what's going on here. And this, the reason I want to just highlight that a little bit is it may well be that Deutero-Isaiah was one of the Jewish priests, the Israelite priest. I wouldn't call him Jewish priest, because if you're Jewish, you belong to the tribe of Judah. If you are a priest, you belong to the tribe of Levi. That's why, technically, Levites and Kohanes, you probably know people with forms of those names, are not Jews, they're Levites, different tribe. And I suspect that Deutero-Isaiah was one of the Levitical priests in the exile. There's a good chance that we can't prove it, but a good chance of that. So let's take a look at this. The 1 through 5, again, an oracle of future salvation directed to the people living in exile in Babylon, like Deutero-Isaiah is. It begins in 44:1 to 2a. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you in the womb, and will help you. Notice, in this, he is addressing them in terms of creation and being their creator. And as their creator, he's telling them to hear his word. Think about that in light of Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 and following, where it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be the firmament, and on and on with all the different elements of creation. God's word made creation. And now the creator is saying, listen to my word, because it's also a word of salvation. The creator is also the savior. Another big issue for the Deutero-Isaiah message, and also something very close to the heart of the priests. The priests were very concerned with preserving and writing down Genesis chapter 1, the story of creation. And they were also very much concerned with passing on the Psalms, which frequently bring out the role of God as creator. Think of various Psalms, like Psalms 148, it's just one of 104. These are Psalms about the Lord as creator. And the Psalms were especially texts preserved by the priest. They took care of the law, and they took care of the Psalter. So that was their area, and that's what's going on. And then we see in 2b, the statement of salvation. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. Now this name, Yeshurun, is only found in some of the poetic texts. It comes most likely from the Hebrew word yashar, yashar. Oftentimes a J is in Hebrew is a yah sound. So yashar means to be upright. You can find this in some of the very earliest poetry from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15, Deuteronomy 33, verses 5 and 26. And that's where the word Yeshurun appears. And he is going back to that very ancient poetry and using this name because it gets at Israel as Israel's supposed to be. They're supposed to be upright. So it's the way somebody who loves you and sees your potential to be your best self, as many people say. Well, the best self to be is to be upright and just. So that's what's going on here. Then the last section of this oracle of salvation is in verses 3 to 5. And it says there, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They shall spring up like a green tamarisk, like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will be called by the name of Jacob. Yet another will write on the hand, the Lord's, and adopt the name of Israel. So, first part is this outpouring of water. If you, I'll never forget, I had been living in Israel some months back in 94. And after being there a number of months, I went over to Jordan to do some work for the Jesuit community there. And then I flew to give a series of lectures in Singapore and Borneo. And I fell asleep on the plane. Like, you get a night flight, you fall asleep, that makes sense, as you're heading toward the east. And when I woke up, I was just absolutely fascinated by how green Eastern Asia is in contrast to the very brown quality of Jordan and much of Israel. I mean, Israel has a lot of green, so does Jordan, but it's also a lot of brown desert. And to go from that brown desert I'd been living in or near, and then see everything is just bright green is a big thing. It's that kind of hope to see the desert turn from the brown stone and sand to something filled with trees and a willow tree. You know, willows need a lot of water. That's why you don't burn willow wood. And I don't think anybody makes a house out of a willow tree because it's just so soggy with water. But it indicates how much water there is in this. And that pouring out of water is compared to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Now think about, is again, the psalms that a priest would have, you know, as his normal thing. We priests still, priests and monks and nuns are expected to say the Liturgy of the Hours, which is based on the psalms. So the Psalter is a part of our way of life, our spirituality. And think back on something like Psalm 1. Verse 3 and 4, where it says, they, that is the righteous, are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and the leaves do not wither. In all that they do, they prosper. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. And notice in Psalm 1, it's the righteous. Who are they? Well, Israel being called upright, Yesharun, is, you know, very much a good connection here when it's called Yesharun, the earlier part of this oracle. It's because the righteous are like trees by running water, and they always have the nourishment. Their feet stay wet, as they say in the Middle East. That's how they describe palm trees. Palm trees like their heads in the sun, but their feet in the water. And by the way, another prophet priest, Jeremiah, also was citing Psalm 1, verses 3 and 4, when he wrote in Jeremiah 17, verse 8, they shall be like a tree planted by water, sending out its roots by the stream. It shall not fear when the heat comes. This is something that the Lord's salvation will do. His salvation will be an outpouring of his own spirit, an outpouring of the power of spirit, but his spirit will be like water in the desert. And this is an idea that they will have a certain type of prosperity, like the trees planted by running water, but they'll also have this becomes a symbol not only of prosperity and success, but more deeply, it becomes a way to understand their moral development. They will develop these virtues and they'll grow like fruit. An idea that even St. Paul picks up in Galatians chapter 5 when he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, and chastity. That this idea of the Spirit of God nourishing us so that we produce the fruit of virtue is the deeper understanding. And as a result of being filled with virtue, then they will have an identity in the Lord. They will not find their identity in the surrounding culture, but their identity will be in the Lord. And that's why he said, this one will say, I'm the Lord's. I have the name of Jacob. I'll have the name of Israel. I'll have the Lord's written on my hand. This will be a change of our virtue and a flourishing of virtue so that our belonging to God will become clear. This is the goal for all of us. This is something all of us would like should want to see happen. Okay? All right. That's that first oracle of salvation. That's what he sees salvation meaning. Now we see a long unit. This is chapter 44, verses 6 to 28. It's one long unit. Now, this is a strong critique of pagan idolatry, which was a big deal in Babylon. We'll get into that. This whole unit is divided into three parts. So let's take it one part at a time. So the first part is in verses 6, 7, and 8, where it says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let them proclaim it. Let them declare and set it forth before me. Who has announced from of old the things to come? Let them tell us what is yet to be. Do not fear or be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? There is no other rock. I know not one. So, this is, first of all, emphasizing the Lord's role as King and Redeemer. That's how it starts off, the King of Israel and his Redeemer. And then there's this line that appears in the book of Revelation a number of times. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Now, we see this cited a number of times. God speaks that, the Lord God, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. So it's quoting this passage, I'm the beginning and the end. But Jesus Christ also says it about himself. Take a look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Now, it's very interesting. You have a lot of people who try to say that Jesus is not God. When you have the people coming from the Kingdom Hall of the Jehovah's Witnesses, you see that they love the book of Revelation, but they don't like this part, because Jesus claims to be God, when in the book of Revelation, Jesus says it not only in Revelation 1, verse 17, also in 2, verse 8, and 22 and 13. So this is something where he's clearly claiming to be one with God. And he is God, the only God, not another God. See, that's the other mistake you can make, to think that Jesus is another God. We don't believe that. Jesus and the Father are one. That's what we see in John chapter 10, verse 30. The Father and I are one. And you see this also brought out in John chapter 1, verse 1 and 5, 17 to 18. Lots of places Jesus makes it clear that he is one with the Father and that he is the first and the last. And then, in verse 7, he says, who is like me? Let him proclaim it. He's talking to the gods. Can the gods answer that? Who is like the Lord God? Who can announce from of old the things to come? Can these other gods predict the future? The answer is no. And this is exactly why he says, fear not, or be afraid. Have I not told you from the beginning? So the Lord knows all that is. Not because he knows the future, but because he is the one God. He has no future, no past. Everything is eternally present to him. But the gods, especially when you read the mythologies, they don't know anything. They really don't. And don't take my word for it. Read the Enuma Elish, or the story of Anat and Baal and other stories. You can get all that in James Pritchard's book, Ancient Near Eastern Texts. Take a look at them. They know nothing. But the Lord knows all. All right, we'll stop there and we'll come back to this unit in chapter 44, verses 9 through 20 for the second part of this unit. So please stay with us. Welcome back. So we are continuing in Isaiah 44, verses 6 to the end. And we're taking this in different parts. The second part of this, basically it's a trial scene. The Lord God is putting all these gods on trial. And now we deal with the next unit, which is in chapter 44, verses 9 through 20. That whole unit is a satire on making idols. He's making fun of the people who make idols. So let's start off in verses 9 through 12. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, and so they will be put to shame. Who would fashion a god or cast an image that can do no good? Look, all its devotees shall be put to shame. The artisans, too, are merely human. Let them all assemble, let them stand up. They shall be terrified. They shall all be put to shame. The ironsmith fashions it and works it over the coals, shaping it with hammers and forging it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. Now, there are a couple things here. Just to get a picture in your mind of what's going on. The king of Babylon was in fact only half Babylonian. On his mother's side, he was Assyrian. And his mother was an Assyrian priestess of the god Sin, which was the god of the moon. And he was very close to his mother. And to keep up the worship of the moon god, he actually left Babylon for a lot of years and went down to Arabia to worship the moon. And if you know that the little Latin, the word for moon is luna, right? And he actually ended up becoming a little bit loony. He went a little crazy out there. The book of Daniel makes reference to it. Some other texts also make reference to him becoming kind of loony. And but then he came back when he saw the threat that was coming from the king of the Persians, Cyrus the Great, who was about to conquer all of his empire. And so he returned to Babylon. And one of the things that he did was bring all the pagan gods he knew of. He went to temples and brought the idols from all those temples and brought them into Babylon. Not because he believed in those gods all of a sudden, but he was holding all of these gods as hostage. And that he was basically saying to the gods that, I got all your idols. You better protect me from Cyrus. Well, the Lord, this is what's going on here. The Lord had decreed that Cyrus was going to conquer Babylon and set Israel and the other peoples free. And that's why he's making this satire on the idols. That's why he's going after them. And in this case, he's saying that the people who make the idols are going to be ashamed. And even pointing out that, you know, if you've ever seen blacksmiths, I've been around a few blacksmiths, you know, being at my friends' ranches and stuff, and blacksmiths tend to be fairly strong men. A few women, but mostly they're men, because it's you're hammering, you know, constantly and shaping iron. And they get hungry and thirsty. Now, if they get hungry and thirsty and are weak, how can they create an idol that is very strong or stronger than they are? That's part of the satire here. And when it says that the idol makers are nothing, he uses a word in Hebrew, tohu. It is the same word used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Notice how this keeps going back to Genesis 1, where it says, Ha'aretz hayata tohu v'bohu, that the earth was waste and void, or void and waste. You can translate either way. And it's also it's a word that is etymologically somewhat connected to the name Tiamat. Tiamat being the goddess who was the mother of all the gods. So he's also making fun of her. Now, she eventually, according to their mythology, she started a war against all her grandkids after they killed Grandpa God. And then they defeated her, threw a lightning bolt down her throat, and then cut her in two pieces. From the top half, they made the sky. From the bottom half, they made Mother Earth. That's where that comes from. So he's also making fun of that. And it's saying that all this mythology and these gods are folly. And this is something that King Nabonidus, I almost forgot his name, but it's King Nabonidus, who was the king of the Babylonians, that was loony. Then we see the next section, 13 to 20. We'll take it in parts. Let's start off with this this first part, where he designs the idol in Isaiah 44, verses 13 to 16. The carpenter stretches a line, marks it out with a stylus, fashions it with planes, and marks it with a compass. He makes it in human form with human beauty to be set up in a shrine. He cuts down cedars or chooses a holm tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it can be used as fuel. Part of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Then he makes a god and worships it, makes it a carved image and bows down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he roasts meat, eats it, and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I can feel the fire. You see, this first part is making mockery of the idols. That these, you use part of the tree to cook your meals and keep you warm, so that the real power is in the wood. But then you take part of it and carve an idol and pretend that that's going to give you power. That has no power. It's the same thing as the wood that you cook your dinner in. So this is something that is of no real use to you. And then we'll take a look at the next part in verses 17 to 19. He says, the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, bows down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, save me, for you are my God. They do not know, nor do they comprehend, for their eyes are shut, so they cannot see, and their minds as well, so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten. Now shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? You see this satire, he's making fun of the process of making idols. And, you know, this idea of making idols was good business in its day. It really was. You know, a lot of times they have idol factories. I once went over to Egypt, and for the tourists, they have an idol factory. They make all these Egyptian idols, and they're just shelf after shelf of these things. And a lot of the tourists buy that stuff. It's really dumb. And so this is something that he's saying, as a matter of fact, I cannot help but think that this is an allusion to Psalm 135, where it says the idols have no ears to hear, so they don't hear. They can't walk on their legs. They can't feel with their hands. They can't speak with their mouths. They can't see with their eyes. And everyone who worships them will become like them. You end up becoming as dumb as an idol. That's his point. So, and he assesses the whole thing in verse 20. He feeds on ashes. A deluded mind has led him astray, and he cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a fraud? See, sheep feed on live grass. The idol maker feeds on ashes. You know, it's not even nourishing. So then, after that, what you would call that a taunt song. This is where they're making fun of the idol makers. Now we see verses 21 to 22. Where he speaks right to Jacob and Israel and says to Jacob and Israel, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have swept away your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I redeemed you. This is something very important because the Israelites were people of the ancient world, and they had temptations to think like these pagans where they lived. Remember, they had been in Jerusalem. They had not been very faithful. And that's why the prophets, Jeremiah, and then later in Babylon itself, Ezekiel, another priest prophet. So Jeremiah and Ezekiel were both priest prophets, probably like Deutero-Isaiah. And as such, they are, you know, able to criticize Israel for their sins. They came into Babylon, and some of them were tempted to think, well, maybe we were brought into Babylon because Marduk, the god of Babylon, and the other gods, and Lil and Sin and Soishtar and so on, that those gods might be stronger than the Lord our God. Maybe these are the more powerful gods, and many of them were tempted to worship these idols and worship these gods. That was the temptation that Deutero-Isaiah was worried about here. And that's why he said, remember these things. Remember how dumb these idols are. They're nothing. They're tohu. And Israel, remember that I take away your transgressions. You're here not because the Lord God is weaker than these gods. You're here because you sinned. Now the Lord your God is willing to forgive your sins because you see the effects of the punishment. You realize you were wrong. And I'm willing to forgive you, but don't fall into the temptation of worshiping these other gods. That's what's at stake here. And it's a very important section. So then we see here that in verse 23, we start off with a hymn. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. So this section is, you know, something that is a cause for them to have faith. They are to, and they're to express their faith in a hymn. Again, thinking back on the book of Psalms, that this is very much an imitation of the hymns used at the temple, hymns that we still see in the book of Psalms. And there are a lot of these type of psalm-like hymns found throughout Deutero-Isaiah. Chapter 42, verses 10 to 13, and chapter 45, verse 8, 49, 13, 51, 3. Over and over again, we see this. Because the proper response is an act of faith. But in Israel, they give that act of faith not only by a formula. As a matter of fact, not also often by formula, but by singing the praise of God. And there's something that's very important about that, that when they say, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it, shout, depths of the earth, break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. And then they make the proclamation of faith, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. Now, they haven't seen the redemption take place yet. But what Deutero-Isaiah is asking them to do is, in the midst of your exile, then we want you to start to see that you have the redemption already, and that this is going to be the case for you. Now, we're getting ready to start a whole new section. And we'll stop there, because verse 24 all the way to chapter 45, verse 7 begins a whole new section. So we'll start off there next week. We'll take a break now and come back and deal with some of your questions and comments. So please stay with us. Welcome back. First of all, I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. I'll have a conversation with Father Sebastian Walsh of the Norbertines, the Order of Premonstratensians, and we'll talk about St. John the Baptist and the way that he prepared the way for the Messiah in a society dominated by a tyrannical government and a lot of religious and political tension. And we want to take a look at that in terms of how we can be witnesses to the light of Christ amid our own cultural challenges. You know, I've been reflecting a lot. I was on radio last week when Charles Kirk was shot, and I saw the actual raw footage when it happened, and it was horrible. And we need to be light, because there are a lot of people who have a very, very nasty view of their power to take life. For folks who consider themselves, they divide up, they ask questions. People consider themselves conservative or progressive. And the progressive left, over 50% thought that it was justifiable to assassinate their political enemies. That was on news today. That's not true. And there's a lot of very dark, and deadly things being said about Charlie Kirk and anybody who supports him. We definitely, I think tomorrow's show will be very timely for us to consider how do we respond in a culture where there are still many people that see death as the solution for what they see as problems. And how do we, again, bring the light of Jesus Christ into that situation as fearlessly as John the Baptist? So it'll be a very important question. All right. Well, let's take a look at some of your emails. Dear Father Mitch, I watch you and am blessed with your wisdom here in County Kerry, Ireland. That's far. My question is as follows. Why is there not a feast day for God the Father? Can we classify each Sunday as a feast day on a weekly basis as the Father rested from his great work, and we respect and uphold this in honor of him in accordance with the commandment to keep the Sabbath day? Well, Mark, I don't think that's the issue. There's no feast of God the Father, and every Sunday is a feast celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we also celebrate his saving death, especially during the consecration. That's the moment to focus on the death of Christ. And communion is to celebrate his resurrection and receiving the body and blood of Christ is a sign of resurrection. And even the elevation of the host and the chalice by the priest is a symbol of the ascension. But if you notice, and I'd like you to do this, if you get a chance to take a look at a missal, a Catholic missal, pay attention to the way that the preface at Mass is always addressed to God the Father. And when you then, after the Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God of Hosts, you take a look at the words of the institution, the canons in the Roman Catholic Church or in the Eastern churches, the anaphorae. Look at those and pay attention to the words. All of them are addressed to the Father. And then when we get to the consecration, we use the words of Jesus, but then the rest of the prayers are also addressed to the Father. And then we conclude with the Amen and say the Our Father. So in one sense, every Mass is focused on God the Father. Something else to notice. On the feast of Our Lady or the feasts of the saints, notice that we always address those prayers to the Father. We don't say in the collect or the offertory prayer or the post-communion prayer, oh, dear Blessed Mary, oh, dear Saint Peter or John, and so on. No, all those prayers are addressed to the Father so that in one sense, all of our liturgical prayers are directed to the Father. And for that reason, we don't need a feast of the Father because every feast is focused on Him so that He might be all in all through our union with Jesus Christ, as St. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 15. That would be, I think, maybe a help for you to take a look at Mark. All right, then we have an email from Brenda in New York. Hi, Father Mitch. How was it that at the transfiguration of Christ, Elijah and Moses were present in a glorified state with him? I thought that all those that died prior to Christ's resurrection were in a state of sleep and blocked from the glories of heaven, and that Christ descended to the dead where they waited to bring them to heaven. They seemed to be in a glorified state along with Christ and even appeared to him. So this means they must already have an important place in heaven, I suppose. Brenda in New York. Well, I think you have to be careful about making that supposition. Notice that it says, our Lord shone like the lightning, especially in Luke chapter 9. He was as bright as lightning. And in the others that he was also bright. It doesn't say anything about Moses and Elijah's state. It doesn't say that they were glorified. Again, that's a presupposition, but it's not a statement. And especially the reason for those two is to be there. Remember, Elijah was taken up by the fiery chariot in the second book of Kings, chapter 2, after he had crossed the Jordan River. And so he didn't die, according to that passage. And there was a tradition among some of the Jewish folks that since the place of Moses' burial was not known, it means that he was assumed into heaven. There's even a book called The Assumption of Moses that existed before the time of Christ. And we don't know anything about their state. It doesn't say that it's glorified. Certainly not condemned. So I wouldn't make that assumption. Also, it doesn't say anywhere that the souls who died before Christ were asleep. They simply went to a place called Sheol in the Old Testament, described as a prison. And in fact, in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 3, I think verse 19 and 20, describes it as a prison. So they're not asleep, but they're certainly not in glorified state. And the Transfiguration doesn't say that Moses and Elijah were glorified. So I'm not going to go and say that they are, okay? I don't think they were. And then we have another email from Frank. Father Mitch, is it wrong to drive to another parish for Mass if I find the pastor's homilies there deeper and more inspiring than that of the church next door? Is this a lack of humility on my part? And should I, my friends, just accept the priest that he sent to our neighborhood, Frank? Well, you've got some freedom there. But here's something that I would do, Frank. If the priest, I'm assuming that the priest next door may not be a good preacher, but he may be a good man, and he just doesn't have that gift. So what I would do is see that as a challenge for you. One, it's a challenge perhaps to maybe start some Bible studies in the parish where you live. Instead of getting nothing going, you be the one that the Lord pulls together. You know, if you want to get a fire, bring the wood together and don't scatter it. Secondly, when you go to church, what I would ask you to do is come early and pray. Get a bunch of your friends to get together and pray. First, for Father, pray for him. Secondly, for the altar servers and anybody else who's helping out at the altar. Thirdly, for the choir and the readers. Pray for everybody. And then look around the church as people start to come in. Look for one person who looks absolutely miserable. Pick on somebody who looks like they were baptized in pickle juice, as Mother Angelica used to say. And spend your time praying for that person. Frank, I'm going to guarantee you this. You start praying for the priest and the people serving at Mass and the one sinner who looks miserable. Just pick one. It's enough. And as you do that every week, the parish will be transformed. I don't know if the priest will learn to be a better preacher, but you'll transform the parish by doing that. That's my suggestion. Well, Lord bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. And remember, this network is brought to you by you. That's how our Lord inspired Mother Angelica to have it started. So for us to keep going and pay all of our bills, we need you to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. Then we'll have the money to pay for all the things we need, including a new phone service and all the other things that come up. God bless you for your support, and thank you.